question that was asked in that great song we just sung was, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And that's certainly what we're going to talk about this evening. We talked last night about stormy weather, and tonight we're going to talk about another storm and a shipwreck that took place during that storm. And I'm really interested, though, in this idea that there were four anchors that held the ship safe and secure during the storm. Let's read about that over here in Acts chapter 27. We're going to read starting with verse 27 down through verse 29. Acts 27 and starting with verse 27. The Bible says, now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. We're going to go sailing with the Apostle Paul this evening on his voyage to Rome. It's an exciting, and it turns out to be a dangerous trip. But of course, the Lord was with him, and so all would be well. But I want to focus in this story about those four anchors, because I believe the Lord has given us some anchors as we go through storms. And of course, Jesus is the main anchor. We can say it that way. But there are other anchors we have, and we will talk about some of them this evening. One anchor, of course, is prayer. One of the things that holds us steady and safe and secure during the storm is we can pray to God. How awesome is that? So we want to take advantage of that great anchor right now and go to God at this time in prayer. Let us pray. On April the 10th, 1912, the RMS Titanic left her berth in Southampton, England. This was the maiden voyage, the first voyage for the 882-foot-long ocean liner that had been billed as unsinkable. In fact, one of the men involved in building the Titanic said even God could not sink this ship. There were 2,228 passengers and crew on board. Just 4 days into the voyage, on April the 14th, severe ice warnings were received. At 11:40 p.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg and began to take on water at an alarming rate, and in just 3 hours, the Titanic and 1,523 souls were at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. Only 705 of the original 2,228 survived. Now, you know what, if we were to go out here and canvass the town and ask people, what's the most famous shipwreck of all time? Most people, because of movies, because of books, most people would say the Titanic. But tonight, I want to talk to you about a shipwreck more famous than that. Now, when I say it's more famous, I mean to you and me. Most people out here have never heard of this shipwreck we're going to talk about. But we have. And to us, this is the most famous voyage and shipwreck of all time, and that's because the Apostle Paul was on board. Now, Dr. Luke was also on board. In fact, he's the one who gives us the account, and you'll notice he says, we. So he was there. He was an eyewitness. He lived through this. But of course, it's because Paul was on board that we're so interested in this voyage. It's an exciting story, and Dr. Luke gives us several chapters about this story. It goes into great detail, and it's a wonderful story. It's a story that is tragic, and yet is a story that is victorious because God was with Paul and all those on board, as he always is. So really what we ought to think about as we go sailing, if you will, with the Apostle Paul is that we go through storms too. We talked about that last night. Brian talked about that in the prayer, that we go through storms. Some of you are going through maybe a terrible storm right now. We all go through different kinds of troubles and storms. But if we have anchors, if we're on the right ship, and if Jesus is the captain of the ship, no matter what happens, we're going to be all right. And I think this story illustrates that. Now we're going to start the story in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul had just finished his third missionary journey. He'd been over in Corinth, he'd been in Achaia and Macedonia and Asia, came back through Galatia. By the way, these were all provinces in the Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire that we have up here on this map. And so the Romans had different provinces or states under their control. So when we read about Achaia and Macedonia and so forth, that's talking about those provinces. And Paul, of course, has gone on three journeys. And he's converted people in all of these cities, or most of them anyway. Now on this third journey, as he heads back, there is a drought that's been taking place down in Jerusalem. And many of the saints down there are in dire need. And so Paul is collecting money from the various churches as he goes back. In fact, he wrote from Ephesus to the church at Corinth during this time and said, upon the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now Paul said, I'm coming, but don't wait till I get there to take up the collection. Every first day of the week, lay by in store, put into the collection so that you can give to meet this need. That's a pattern right there. That's the reason that we only have a collection on the first day of the week. We've been here, and of course you all know this. We don't take up a collection every night of a gospel meeting. Not here, but now if you go to some churches, some revivals, they'll pass the hat once, twice, three times maybe every service. We don't do that. Only on the first day of the week. That's the reason we also don't have pie suppers and bingo games, and we don't sell raffle tickets to raise money. The way that money is raised, if you will, the way that we have funds to support the preaching of the gospel and help those in need, saints in need, is by giving on the first day of the week. So Paul has gathered together this money. Paul does something wise too. He says, when I come, I want each church to pick out some men to travel with me. Now this was wise on Paul's part. This way nobody could accuse Paul of dipping into the till. There were going to be representatives from each of these churches. Also, these were Gentiles for the most. And there was a big problem back here between the Jews and the Gentiles. You talk about prejudice. And so Paul, he wanted to help the needy saints. That was the primary goal. But also, by having these Gentile Christians give money to these Jewish saints, that would bridge the gap. It's hard to be mad at somebody that gives you money. I mean, if you're in debt and somebody says, here, take this money, it's hard to be mad at them. And so Paul says, I want all these brethren to go with me. And so there are a group of them who finally arrive in Jerusalem. Now up here, everywhere Paul went, he was persecuted. The Jews followed him around. They stoned him one time. They beat him. He was in jail. And he arrives in Jerusalem. It's during the feast. And the Bible says he goes up into the temple. And he's coming out. And some of these people who had come down from Asia, some of these Jews who had persecuted him up here, they were in town for the feast and they saw him. And they stirred up a mob. They almost killed him. They almost killed him. It was only because the Roman soldiers rescued him. And then they put him in jail for his own protection. And then the next day the Jews came up and accused him of all kinds of things. And finally, a plot was discovered that there were some Jews who took a vow that they weren't going to eat or drink until they killed him. They were going to murder him. And so by cover of night, Paul was moved from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. And the Bible said there was a governor named Felix up there. Now Felix found out that Paul had come with all this money. And so he went to Paul's jail cell hoping that Paul would bribe him to let him out of jail. But Paul didn't do that, of course. Paul preached to him about righteousness and temperance and the day of judgment and scared him to death. The Bible says he trembled. But he didn't obey the gospel like a lot of people. He was scared. He said, go your way for now. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. Well, it's never convenient to quit living in sin. And he never did obey the gospel. You know what this sorry outfit did, though this sorry governor did. He knew Paul was innocent, but he wanted to please the Jews. Maybe thought the Jews would bribe him. And so he left Paul in prison for 2 years. Just think about that. Paul, an innocent man, is left in jail for 2 years. And finally, Felix is removed, and a new governor named Festus comes in. And as soon as the new governor comes in, these Jews run right up to the new governor and say, there's a prisoner. He's been here for 2 years. We want to bring you back to Jerusalem. Now, they want to kill him. And if he went back down to Jerusalem, they'd be waiting for him on the road to kill him. And so Governor Festus said, Paul, they had a meeting. He said, Paul, are you willing to go back to Jerusalem? Well, Paul knew what that meant. And so Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. If I'm going to be judged, if I got to go somewhere, I want to go to Rome and appear before Caesar. This is really interesting to me. Back in that time, if you were a Roman citizen, you could appeal your case to Caesar himself. Now, you know, we can't do that in this country. If I'm accused of a crime, and I go through the lower courts and up to the higher courts, if it's a federal crime, I might go all the way to the Supreme Court, and that's it. But what would it be if I went to the Supreme Court and they didn't rule in my favor, and I said, well, I want to talk to President Trump. I want the president to hear my case. Well, we can't do that. But they could. Now, it might take a long time. We're going to see it took Paul a long time, several years, before he finally appeared before Caesar. But he said, I appeal to Caesar. So Governor Festus, his hands were tied. He said, if you've appealed to Caesar, the law says you've got to go to Caesar. And so, according to scholars, in A.D. 60, in August of A.D. 60, the Apostle Paul is placed in the charge of a Roman captain named Julius. And there's some other prisoners. As we've already said, Dr. Luke. Now, Dr. Luke wasn't a prisoner, but he was allowed to go with the Apostle Paul. And there was also a Christian from Thessalonica named Aristarchus. And he was allowed to go on the voyage too. So these two men were allowed to go with Paul. They got on the ship, and they started out, and they sailed up to Sidon. And something very interesting happens. They stop. And the Bible says that Captain Julius lets Paul go on ashore so he can see his friends and be cared for. Now, what does that mean, to be cared for? Many scholars believe what that indicates is that Paul was not a well man. Now, we know Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. But it was some kind of a something in his flesh that he wanted the Lord to take away, and the Lord wouldn't take away. Also, Paul had been beaten and whipped and stoned. Paul couldn't have been in the best of health. And so they stopped. Paul wasn't doing very well, apparently. And the captain let him go on shore. He had friends there, and they cared for him. They doctored him or whatever. I don't know how long that took. But finally, he got better. And so they resumed the voyage. They sailed up this way. And by the way, if you read this, over there, if you read Luke's account, over and over he says, it was a difficult trip. The wind wasn't blowing. It was slow, with great difficulty. It took them a long time to go around the island of Cyprus, and finally they arrived in this place called Myra. And there they change ships. There's a ship from Alexandria, Egypt, laden down with grain, which is headed for Rome, and it's made its way up here, and they get on that ship. They go around the island of Rhodes, and they come down between the island of Salamis and Crete, and they come to a place called Fair Havens. Now, you may be wondering, you're looking at my map, and maybe you're wondering, why in the world are they taking this route? If you were going from Caesarea to Rome, isn't it still true that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line? Why go around? Why not just go like this? And that Egyptian ship, why did it go all the way up here? Why not just go this way? There's a reason for that. Now remember, they started out in late August. And by the time they've gone this far, it's probably November, maybe even December. That's how long that it took. And listen, it was dangerous to be out in the open waters during the wintertime. And it was never their intention to go all the way. Their intention was to stay close to land, as close as they could, and get over here somewhere by December, and then wait for January and February and March to pass, and then go on their way. So that's the reason they take this roundabout route. Well, they come to this place called Fair Havens, and it's a little town, not a very good harbor. And so they're thinking, you know what? We need to try to make it to Phoenix. It's only about 20 miles. It's a bigger city, better harbor. That'd be the place to go. But now Paul stands up. Now listen, Paul's got chains on. He's a prisoner. He's nobody, as far as these people are concerned. He stands up on deck and says, men, you better listen to me. We better stay right here. If we try to make this 20 miles, we're not going to make it. I predict we're going to lose the ship and lose many lives. Now, I want to tell you something. I don't believe Paul was speaking by inspiration here, because they didn't lose any lives. I believe Paul was giving his opinion. And this opinion he was given was based on his experience. Now, we've already shown that Paul was a world traveler. Paul had traveled all over the world on land and sea. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about all the perils that he'd been through? Perils in the city, perils in the country, perils among the heathen. He said, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. This is not the only time Paul was shipwrecked. There were at least 2 others, maybe 3 others, if he doesn't count this one, when he was shipwrecked. He says, a day and a night I was in the deep on one of the shipwrecks. He was out there floating in the water, maybe on a piece of wood, all day and all night, till he was rescued. So Paul had been around. He knew what he was talking about. But now these people thought, what does that guy know? He's a prisoner. Does he know more than the captain of the ship and the owner of the ship? And the Bible says Captain Julius, who was in charge of these matters, he didn't listen to Paul. He listened to the captain of the ship. Now that was a mistake, as we're going to see. And so they launch out. It's only 20 miles or so. They're staying close to land. And Dr. Luke said there was a soft wind blowing. But you know what, folks? Sometimes a soft wind is a prelude to a storm, isn't it? How many times do we think, I've got it made, I'm almost home, almost, almost. But then you have that accident. Almost. And they almost made it, but all of a sudden, the wind changed directions. It was blowing softly from the south, but all of a sudden it starts blowing from the northeast. In fact, these sailors had a name for this wind. Dr. Luke says they called it Euroclydon. And Euroclydon is a Greek word that means northeaster. So they knew it's the northeaster that would come up at this time of the year. It was a hurricane gale force wind. And it came blowing down upon them. And they did their best to hold their course and stay close to land. But it was going to tear the ship apart and tear up the sails. So they had to let it go. And so the Bible says they were blown away from Crete. I don't know if you can see this, but there's a little island here, a little dot called Clauda. And they got on the south side of Clauda, and they were out of the wind for a little bit. And the Bible says that they undergirded the ship. They had some kind of metal strips that they could put underneath the ship to kind of hold it together and make it stronger. And Dr. Luke says, we threw the tackle of the ship overboard with our own hands. All hands on deck. Not just the sailors, but everybody's in trouble now. So everybody said, help out. So they took the tackle, they tried to light the ship, they threw everything overboard. Then all of a sudden they came out from under the protection of that island. And the Bible says the wind blew them and the storm. In fact, the Bible says they drifted and they drifted for 14 days. 2 weeks. I wonder, have you ever been seasick? I have. I'll tell you what, it's the worst kind of sickness. My dad grew up in a little town in Alabama, a little coal mining town, Carbon Hill, Alabama. And when World War II came out, he told me one time he thought he was going to be drafted, so he said, I might as well volunteer. So he volunteered, and he went into the Army. Now, he'd never been out of Alabama. He certainly never been on the ocean. And they put him on a ship and sent him over to England. He said he was sick the whole way there. After the war, he got on the ship and came back sick all the way back. My dad has no desire to go out in the ocean. I grew up in Houston, not far from the ocean, the Gulf of Mexico. We never went offshore fishing. I'm not going out there. I have been offshore fishing. I went with a guy one time and I got sick. Oh, I don't have much desire to go either. Now, I don't make you sick, but can you see this little ship? It's a big ship. I guess I should say a little compared to ships today. The Bible says there's 276 people on board, counting the passengers and the crew and the soldiers. And this ship is up and down and up and down and tossed around and around for 2 weeks. You know what the Bible says? After 2 weeks, nobody could eat and nobody could drink. They couldn't keep anything down. They were sick and they were cold and tired. And you know what Dr. Luke says? Dr. Luke's doing the writing here. He says, we gave up hope. Luke included himself, Paul. He says, we gave up hope. And I'm thinking maybe that includes Paul too. We gave up hope that we were going to be saved. I wonder, have you ever given up hope? You ever thought, this is it, I'm not going to make it. That's the way they felt. We're not going to make it. Well, you know what? I want you to see this picture there, huddled and shivering and sick, down on their knees, just trying to make it. And all of a sudden, they look up and there's somebody standing on deck. Somebody standing up. It's the Apostle Paul. And he raises up those hands that are still chained. And he said, men and brethren, you should have listened to me. I told you. I told you this was going to happen. But he said, be of good cheer. Because there stood by me tonight an angel of the Lord, whose I am and who I serve. I love that. We're going to come back and talk about that before we're through. He said, an angel of the Lord, whose I am and who I serve. And that angel said, Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. You're going to appear before Caesar in Rome. And I've given you the souls of all those, the lives of all those on board. You know, when the angel said, God has given you these people, that indicates to me that Paul had been praying for them. He'd been praying, Lord, deliver us and deliver these people. And God said, I'm giving them to you. Nobody, Paul said, we're going to lose the ship, but not one person's going to die. And then he says, be of good cheer, because I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. I've often tried to picture this in my mind. Here's these seasick sailors and soldiers, and maybe one of them says, what did he say? Be of good cheer. Did he say, be of good cheer? In this storm, that's what he said. Be of good cheer. Really what that means is, be of good courage. Don't give up. Because I believe God. Then it will be just like I was told. Well, you know what? They cheered up. The Bible says they were encouraged. By the words, they were looking for something to hang on to. And so they kind of got up and kind of got to work and began to throw a cargo overboard. Paul told them, you guys need to eat something. I know you don't feel like it, but you've got to have your strength for what lies ahead. So they ate. In fact, this is wonderful. The Bible says they got out food, and Paul, his hands are still chained. He lifts up. I guess they're going to eat without praying, you know. But you know what Paul does? He lifts up some food and prays in front of them all. I think that's great. You know, we go out to restaurants. We pray. We should. Well, don't make a we don't want to make a spectacle of ourselves, but we bow our heads and pray, and people notice. I notice. Don't you? When I'm in a restaurant and somebody over here is praying, it's impressive. And so Paul thanked God. And they thought, this man believes in God. He told them he did. And this kind of inspired them and encouraged them. And you know what the Bible says? After a few more days, the sailors sensed that they were getting near some land. They used to wonder about that. The Bible says they sensed. Now, the Bible says they couldn't see the stars, the sun, because of the storm. They couldn't see the island. It was nighttime, by the way, but they sensed it. I was in Stockton, California last fall, and there's a brother out there who spent 20-something years in the Navy before he obeyed the gospel. And I preached this, and I said that, and he came up to me and he said, Jerry, I'll tell you something. He said, I was in the Navy all these years. He said, we sailed all over the world. He said, I've been to Hawaii 9 or 10 times. And he said, every time that we would sail to Hawaii, before we could see it, we could smell it. We could, believe this or not, he said, we could smell the pineapples. And we could smell the island. We knew that. So I got to think, well, I guess they could smell the pineapples. There were pineapples. Somehow they sensed there's land close. So they thought, you know what we better do? We can't see where we're going. We better stop right here till daylight. So the Bible says they dropped down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day. Wished for day. It's interesting to me, I've already mentioned this. 4 anchors. It took 4 anchors. There may have been more than 4 on the ship, but there were at least 4 on the stern, and it took that many to hold that ship still. Now here's something that's awesome. You can Google this later. Don't do it now, as I have to tell people. But Google, if you're interested, sometime later, Paul's shipwreck. And you know what you'll discover? They found some of these anchors. So they think they have. They're over in the island of Malta. It's called Melita in the Bible. It's the island of Malta today. There is a museum. And back, I believe it's back in the 60s or 70s, there were some divers that were diving, and they found some anchors. I believe 2 of them. Iron anchors. They date back to this time, and they're the kind of anchors that were on those ships. They brought them up, and they're in that museum right there. And according to many scholars, it's where they found them is about the place where this ship went down. And so some people think those may be the anchors. Now, there's no way to prove that, I guess. But it's neat to see them. I'd certainly like to go and see them. Anyway, they dropped down these 4 anchors, and they wished for day. Have you ever wished for day? I know you have. You sat by the bedside of a sick child or maybe a sick loved one. Oh, it's a long night. Oh, when's this night going to be over? When's the sun going to come up? That's the way these men were. When's this night going to be over? Finally, the sun came up, and I guess it cleared up enough that they could see an island. It was the island of Melita or Malta. They didn't know the island, but they were looking, and they saw a place where there was kind of a sandbar, a place they thought maybe we can drive the ship in there. Well, while they're looking, they're up there in the front looking. The Bible says some of those old sailors were sneaking in the back. They had a lifeboat, a skiff, the Bible calls it, that they had brought along with them. Not big enough for everybody to get into, but a few people. And these sailors are thinking, we're out of here. Forget this. And they're going back there to get in that little boat. Well, Paul sees that. And he tells Captain Julius, hey, except those men abide in the ship, nobody can be saved. We're going to need every hand on deck. And so Captain Julius tells the soldiers, cut the rope. They cut the rope, and there goes the skiff. So now they've got to stay on the ship. Well, finally they think, we think we can make it. So they cut the ropes to the anchors, and they drop down to the bottom of the sea, as we've already mentioned. They put up the sails, and they are trying to get in, but they get stuck. There's some kind of a sandbar before they get to shore, and they get stuck. And all of a sudden, the poor old ship comes apart. I mean, it's been beaten and battered, and it just starts coming apart. And water's coming in. And so somebody says, everybody, overboard, swim for your lives. So people start jumping overboard. Now, Paul's in chains. And some of the soldiers come to the captain and say, we better kill these soldiers, these prisoners. If we don't kill them, they'll get on shore and get in the jungle, and we'll never find them. But willing to save Paul, Captain Julius said, no, take their chains off and give them a chance. Listen, Paul started out as a nobody. He was a nobody, but now he's the Savior. He's the one that gave them courage and hope. And Captain Julius appreciates that. So their chains are taken off, and they all make it just like Paul said, like the angel said. They would. Some swam. Could Paul swim? I wonder about that. I don't guess it matters, but they swam. Some helped other people. Some got on boards, and they all made it in. Now, on shore, the natives, you know, the King James calls them barbarians. But to a Roman, anybody that wasn't a Roman was a barbarian. So they weren't barbarians in the sense that they were cannibals or something like that. In fact, there's some pretty good people, as we're going to see. But they were the natives, the barbarians. They saw the shipwreck, and they saw these poor people, and they went out and helped them. They went out and brought them in. Now they're shivering and they're cold. It's still wintertime. And so they say, let's build a big bonfire. So people go out and gather up wood and bring it in. And listen, Paul went out and gathered up some wood and put it on the fire. I heard Brother Linwood tell this story many years ago, and he made a point that I think needs to be repeated. He said, listen, Paul wasn't like a lot of preachers. A lot of preachers are too lazy to do anything, he said. They want everybody to wait on them. He said, Paul went out and he got some wood. He worked like everybody else. So preachers, you ought to work too. I thought, well, that's good. And sure enough, Paul, he didn't just think, well, let them take care of me. He went out and got some wood. And he brought it in and he threw it on the fire. But just as he was going to throw this wood on the fire, a viper, a poisonous snake, came out and bit him on his hand. And he shook it off into the fire. Now these natives knew that was a deadly snake. They thought, that man is a murderer. And instead of drowning in the sea, he escaped, but fate's going to get him. And they thought, they watched him, they thought he's going to swell up and drop down dead, but he didn't. In fact, he had no effect, no harm whatever. And they changed their mind. They thought, he's a god. He's a god. Now they stayed on this island until about March or April. And Dr. Luke is kind of interesting. He doesn't give us many details about what happened. Paul healed the chief, and he healed some other people miraculously from diseases. Luke doesn't tell us he preached the gospel. We know he did, though. Paul wouldn't be anywhere without talking about Jesus. But we don't know much about that. But finally, another ship comes by. Winter's over, and picks up the castaways. And they sail up by Sicily, and they go right up to a place called Puteoli, if that's the way you pronounce that. And then they got out and they started up the Appian Way. Did you know that that road is still there? We talked, I think it was last Sunday morning, I think it was, that I talked about, no, that's when I talked about the eunuch, that the Romans were great road builders, and some of those roads are still there. You can walk on that road today. Wouldn't that be something? You ready to go? I'm ready. Let's go walk on the Appian. Let's walk where Paul walked. Well, he walked up there and came to a place called Three Taverns. Now, that was a town. Probably had three taverns, but it was a little town outside of Rome. And the Bible says somehow or other, the brethren, there was a church in Rome, somehow or other they had heard that Paul had made it, and they came down to meet him. And Dr. Luke says, when Paul saw them, he was greatly encouraged. That indicates to me that Paul had been discouraged too. Paul back here maybe thought, like Luke, we're not going to make it, but he made it, and he was greatly encouraged. And finally, he was taken on into the city of Rome. And we're going to come back and finish our story here and really finish the book of Acts here in just a moment. But now for just a few minutes, I want to talk about this idea of anchors. I'm fascinated by the fact that they dropped down four anchors. Now Jesus is the anchor. He's the anchor. But Jesus has given us other anchors. And of course, there are many of them, but I want to mention four, since there were four in the story. And I want to notice that these four anchors are suggested in the story itself. First of all, there's the anchor of courage. Now, as I've already said, when Paul said, be of good cheer, what that really means is, and some translations render it this way, be of good courage. Take courage. Don't give up. Be strong. Be of good courage. Remember when Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith, virtue, the virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance and so forth. You know what virtue is in that passage? Courage. Moral courage. And so Peter says, the first thing we need to add to our faith, as we're trying to build up our faith, is courage. Moral courage. What good is it to believe in Jesus if you don't have the courage to confess it? What good is it to believe in God if you don't have the courage to live a godly life? We've got to have courage and nerve to live for God. And without that courage, we're not going to be successful. I remember the story of the children of Israel over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Philistines were coming. They were scared. They were crying. And old Samuel said, pray. Pray and confess your sins, and God will deliver us. So they did, and God delivered them. They were encouraged, and they won a great victory. After that great victory, you remember, Samuel set up a monument, a stone of some kind. And he said, this is Ebenezer, for hitherto has God helped us. You know, when I was a little boy, we used to sing a song. It may be in this book. Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. One verse says, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. You know, when I was a little boy, we used to sing that, here I raise my Ebenezer, and I thought, Ebenezer Scrooge? What's that talking about, Ebenezer? I didn't know. That's in the Bible. That's in 2 Samuel 7. He said, this rock is Ebenezer. And Ebenezer means God will help us. Be of good courage. God is on our side. And every time they saw that rock, they remembered that. Listen, God's on our side. And even though we're outnumbered and going through storms, take courage. God is with us, and we'll make it through the storm. So there's the anchor of courage. But next, there's the anchor of hope. Remember, Luke says, we gave up all hope. I'm reminded, of course, as you are, of the passage in Hebrews 6, verse 19, where Paul says, which hope we have is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. What a beautiful picture. Paul here is talking about the tabernacle. And remember, between the holy place and the holy of holies was a veil. And the high priest once a year would go through the veil into the very presence of God. Jesus is our high priest. He went through the veil of death, and he's in the presence of God. Now Jesus is in heaven. But that's our hope. And he's our anchor. And it's sort of like, as it were, we're tethered to him. Jesus is up there in heaven, and we're tethered to him by our faith, and we may be whipped around, the devil may beat us up, but if we'll hold on, we have hope. He is our hope, and there's no way that we can lose our hope. That's the hope that we have in the Lord. And then there's number three, there's the anchor of courage. There's the anchor of hope. There's the anchor of the truth. The truth. Now, you know, I know today, and you do too, that truth is not a very valued commodity. People value courage. They value hope and love and faith. But the truth, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe, whether it's true or not true. But listen, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, have you ever noticed the first thing we're to put on? Before we put on the helmet of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, before we put on the breastplate of righteousness, before we take the sword of the Spirit and the shield of the faith, first, put on the belt of truth. That's what we put on, the belt of truth first. Now, why is that? Because that belt is what holds everything together. When that Roman soldier would put on all of his armor, it was the belt that gave everything perspective and held everything together. And so, listen, before we take the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and all the other panoply that God has given us, we put on the belt of truth. When Judy and I first got married, I worked at Scott and White Hospital in Temple, Texas. We both did. She was a secretary, and I worked in a lab back behind the hospital. We called it the dog lab, but it was an experimental lab. And we had dogs, and these doctors would come out and operate on these dogs. They would cut off legs. They were doing bone transplants. They did all kinds of things that some of you dog lovers would not like to hear about. Now, it never bothered me. I've often thought I could have been a doctor, I guess, because of the blood, and it just didn't bother me. But one time I was out there, and this doctor had come out, and he was sawing off a leg. And what he would do is, it was in the name of science, he was doing a bone transplant. He would cut off a leg, and then he had this plastic, I believe it was plastic, implant, and he'd put it in there and sew it up, and then he'd come back later to see how it took. So it was all so they could learn something. But anyway, I was helping him do surgery, and he looked across the table at me, And he said, I understand you're a member of the Church of Christ. Somebody told him I was a member of the Church of Christ. I said, yes, sir, I am. Now, I was about 22 years old. He was in his 40s. And he said, well, I am too. I said, well, good. He said, yes. He said, I'm a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, that's the Mormons. Now, I didn't know much about Mormons. Didn't know much about Mormonism, really. But I knew that was a Mormon. So I said, oh, you're a Mormon. Yeah. Well, you know what? He started talking to me. And let me tell you something. He worked me over. I'm going to tell you, he worked me over. He gave me some things that I'd never heard before. Here's what I remember. He went over to Ezekiel 37 and 38, the prophecy of the dry bones. And he quoted a scripture over there where God said, the day is coming when I'm going to take the book of Judah in one hand and the book of Joseph in the other hand. And then I'm going to put them together and there'll be one book. He said, now, what that means is the book of Judah is the Bible and the book of Joseph is the Book of Mormon. And so you've got to have the book of, you've got to have the Bible and the Book of Mormon to know the truth. That's what they, that's their spiel, you know. Well, I knew that wasn't right. I said, no, I don't think that's right. He said, well, what does it mean? I didn't know. I said, I don't know. But I'm going to find out. You know what I did? Has this ever happened to you? Sometimes somebody works you over pretty good, and you go home and, boy, you study. And I went home, and I began to look and study and research this deal. And you know what I discovered? And this is a good point right here in and of itself. It was right in the context. It explained right in the passage what the meaning was. In fact, the meaning is this, and it's right there. The book of Judah, that was the Jews and the nation of Judah. And the book of Joseph was Israel. You know, Judah and Israel had divided. You had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so he represented them by these two books. They both went into captivity. The northern tribes went into Assyrian captivity. And the Jews, of course, went into Babylonian captivity. But God said, I'm going to bring you back. And when they come back, you'll be one nation in the land. So that's what it meant. So, listen, the next time he was out there, I said, hey, I've found out what it means. It's right here. I said, look, right there, it explains what it means. It's not talking about the Book of Mormon. Well, I don't know if he'd never seen that or what. But he didn't say a word. He just looked at me and turned around and started out the door. I thought, well, he's not going to say anything. Finally, he got to the door, and he turned back around, and he said, well, listen, I'm going to ask you something, young man. I'm satisfied with my religion. I'm satisfied with what I believe. I'm happy. If I gave that up and accepted what you're teaching, because we talked about some other things, too, if I accepted that, became a member of the Church of Christ, what have you got to offer me? I'm already happy. I thought for a minute and I said, you know what I'm offering you? The truth. The truth. Well, he just turned and walked off. Wasn't too impressed with that. And a lot of people aren't. But listen, that's an anchor. This is what holds us safe and secure in the storms of life. The truth. Courage and hope. But the truth of God's Word is an anchor for the soul. And lastly, we've got the anchor of courage, hope, truth, and of course the anchor of faith. And I want to come back and revisit what Paul said that angel told him. He said, that angel told me we're all going to live. And he said, it's an angel of the Lord whose I am and who I serve. There's two parts to faith. There's two components to faith. Faith is trust. Paul said, I belong to the Lord. We trust him and we give ourselves completely to him. But faith is obeying the Lord and serving him. Paul said, I belong to him, and I serve him. Don't we sing a song? I know this song's in the book. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Paul said, I trust him, and I obey him. And I believe that it will be just as he told me. That is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, that holds us safe and secure in the storms of life. Well, Paul made it to Rome. Now, when he got to Rome, instead of being put in a jail cell, he was allowed to live in a house, a rented house. I assume the church paid for the rent. Now, why was Paul, a prisoner,
allowed to stay in the house. Well, I believe that was Captain Julius. I believe that captain had such respect for Paul by this time that he said, this man saved us all, and he's a prisoner. He's still got to be, but can he live in a house? So he's allowed to live in a house. And for about 2 years, people could come and go. Paul had all kinds of visitors, and the brethren would come. And finally, after 2 years, he appeared before Caesar. Now, that's where the book of Acts ends. And we wish that Luke go on and tell us what happened after that. But we have to put some things together. And we put together what Paul says in some of his later epistles with what we have here in the book of Acts. And apparently what happened is Paul was released this first time. He was released. And he went back to Palestine and went on another journey. Remember, he said, I want to see Spain. So we believe he went as far as Spain preaching the gospel, and then he was arrested again. This time, he appeared before Nero. A more wicked man never lived. And Paul knew that his fate was sealed, and so he writes his last letter to Timothy, his young son in the faith, and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And it was sometime after that that Paul was taken from his jail cell. His head was laid to one side, and his head was severed from his body. But you know what Paul said? There's a crown of life laid up for me. He wasn't afraid. He was ready. He was prepared. And someday, we want to sit down and visit with the Apostle Paul. I do, and I know you do too. And we want to hear in his own words. And if Dr. Luke is there, I'd like to talk to him too. He'll be there. And I'd like to hear in their own words some more details about this great voyage and the things that happened. There's something wonderful. I want to share this in conclusion. Something wonderful what Paul told Timothy. He said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But not to me only, but also to Jerry Dickinson. Did you know that? Did you know that? No, my name's not there, but here's what he said. Not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. That includes me and you too. Now, you know, I don't believe, I certainly would never compare myself to the Apostle Paul, but Paul said, if I will serve the Lord like he did, that there's a crown for me. Just like the Lord's going to give him a crown, there's one for me and one for you. Isn't that awesome? These are anchors for our soul that hold us safe and secure no matter what the storm may be. Maybe you're here this evening and you are drifting, or you drifted away from the Lord. Come back. Anchor your soul in Jesus. Will you do it? We'll pray with you and for you. If you'll come while we stand and while we sing.